4. First Peter 4. And we will be looking at verses 8 and 9 this morning. 1 Peter 4, 8 and 9. We began a new section in 1 Peter last week with verse 7. And we'll read verse 7 to 11, and then we'll get started with our context this morning. 1 Peter 4, 7. Our target passage is verse 8 and 9. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober-minded and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear as we are in your presence to hear your voice today. And we say with Samuel, speak, Lord, your servant hears. Amen. In verse 7, we have an apostolic announcement. We looked at that announcement last time. The end of all things has drawn near. And the apostle Peter makes that great announcement that we're not at the beginning of history, the middle of history, but we're at the end chapter of history. And we are end time people, and we should live as those that are living in the last chapter of human history on earth. So that's the announcement. And then Peter gives several admonitions in light of that announcement on how to live successfully, be end time people. And so the first admonition we looked at last time in verse 7, it deals with prayer, spiritual preparation for end time survival. Be ye therefore sober-minded and watch unto prayer. It's the first thing Peter talks about is our relationship with God. And if we're going to do well in the end times, we certainly need to be connected in prayer to the Lord and have that channel open and getting our orders from headquarters, as they say. And so the second admonition that we're going to look at this morning, the second admonition deals with ethical priorities for end time survival. You got to have your priorities if you're going to survive. Some things are major, some things are minor, some things you need to spend extra time on, extra emphasis on. Other things can be spent less time on. And a priority is what you do when you can't do other things. And a priority is what you do even if you can do other things. That's a priority. It's a core value, as they say in the business world, right? Businesses have those statements, core value statements. Those core value statements are what? Those core value statements are things that are core values. We don't negotiate these. We don't compromise these. We don't change these. Now, some of us just verbiage for the public, but hopefully companies really believe their core value statements and act on them, and good CEOs will reinforce those among people and so forth. But so when we're talking about priorities, we're talking about core values, things that are not negotiable. And Paul Peter talks about this above all things. That's a core value. That's a priority above all things. And so this is a major. And so Peter's got several things to talk about here, about love and then about hospitality is what we're going to look at in verses 8 and 9. They're very much connected. He uses different Greek words for love, agape in verse 8, and phileo is a form of the word love that's used with hospitality, love of strangers, affection for strangers. But we're dealing with a similar subject. So three things to say about love in verse 8. First, the priority of love. Love is not to be considered optional or negotiable. It should be a major attribute of every Christian and every church. Some Christians don't seem to be bothered if they're considered unloving. I don't get that. I don't get that at all. Because Jesus said, this is how people are going to know you're my disciples, if you love one another. So to me, that would be a major a flaw in a church or in a or an individual if somebody says they're not loving. And it was true. Now, I know there's people that say it, even when it's not true. You understand what I'm saying? Some people have a skewed definition of love, and so they, if you don't define love the way they define love, they accuse you of being unloving. And just because they say you're unloving doesn't mean you are unloving. But what you don't want it to be is you don't want it to be true, right? Before God or men. And so, very important, this major attribute of every church and every Christian. Alexander Nesbitt said many centuries ago, the more hatred and opposition the children of the Lord meet with from the world, the more warm bowels of affection should they entertain among each other. And God's people, when they're being persecuted, they need a refuge. They need a place to go, right? When they're being persecuted on the job, persecuted in the neighborhood, or in the family, or family members are giving them grief because they're a Christian, they need a place to be embraced. They need a place to be welcome. And that's why Peter says in verse 8, above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. And very important. That's the priority of love. I found an interesting quote that I really thought was fascinating because who said it? John Knox. Now, John Knox was known to be pretty fiery, right? Pretty fiery guy. And there was a queen that didn't like him very well. And I've been in John Knox's house, and I've been in the queen's place, and they didn't live that far apart. And it was amazing to me that the man lived. But John Knox actually said this. I'm guessing he learned this over years of probably making mistakes. You cannot antagonize and influence someone at the same time. Now, sometimes, no matter what we do, we're going to antagonize people. Sometimes just being who we are as Christians, they're antagonized. Or just believing what we believe and standing for what we stand, they're antagonized. And we can't change that. But we don't want to antagonize people unnecessarily. Unnecessarily. And so Peter underlines love here. He just underlines it. And sometimes the loving thing is to speak the truth in what? Love. And people be offended. Sometimes that's the most loving thing you can do. But you speak the truth in what? Love. And people don't care what you know if they think you don't love them. But if they have the sense that you love them, then that truth will penetrate a lot farther. A lot farther. And so, very important. Now, let's go to John 13. Let's just slip out of Peter just a moment. And Jesus certainly underlined love. Now, I know liberals make love the controlling attribute of God. And that's a theological faux pas if there ever was one. Holiness is the controlling attribute of God. But having said that, and holiness should be our controlling attribute, but that doesn't mean we should be any less loving. God knows how to be holy and loving. And God's people should be holy and loving. And those that preach the gospel of God, that God is love, and that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If we're preaching a gospel of love and are unloving, what kind of credibility is that? What kind of authenticity is that? A loving God should have loving people. A holy God should have holy people. And Jesus said this in John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Certainly there's a high premium on love there, isn't there? In John 15, John 15, the great abiding in the vine chapter. By the way, there's three relationships in John 15. A relationship to the Lord, abiding in the vine, a relationship to each other, loving each other, and a relationship to the world, being such salt and light that we are receiving hatred from the world. It's a very fascinating chapter. And you only have the other two relationships, you get the first one, right? If you're not abiding in Christ, you won't be loving each other, and you won't be drawing in animosity and persecution from the world. But the second one's what he's talking about in John 15, 12 and to verse 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. How did Jesus love me? Sacrificially. Redemptively. Right? He didn't just love me a lot. He loves me redemptively. He dealt with my sins at cost to himself. And if we don't have the love that can deal with other people's sins, we don't have a drop of love that Jesus is talking about. I'm not talking about unsaved people's sins. I'm talking about Christian sins. I'm getting ahead of myself. But he says, this is my commandment, you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard of my Father I've made known to you. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you, and ordained that you should go forth and bring forth, and your fruit should remain. And whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, he'll give it. These things I command you, that you love one another. So this is not optional for the Lord, right? It's not optional. What does Paul say? Circumcision avails nothing, but uncircumcision or uncircumcision with faith that works through love. So the priority of love is a big thing. And Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 13. If you don't have love, you're a what? You're a zero. You're a zero. Some people think they're a 10 because they know a lot. Paul says you're a zero if you don't have love. You can know the Bible better than anybody in your town, and if you don't have love, you're a zero. And in fact, you're more worse than that. You're a negative because you're an irritation. But the priority of love. Second, the intensity of love. Let's go back to 1 Peter. The intensity of love. He says in verse 8, above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. For love shall cover the multitude of sins. Now just to note, the word have and the word cover are present tense verbs. That means continual action. The Christian is to be having love on a regular, daily, hourly basis. And the Christian is to be covering sins on a regular, hourly, daily basis. It's a continuing thing. Now, a lot of us can put on love for a while, but it kind of fades after a while as well. But there's an intensity here, having and burying and recovering. Calvin says burying. I think I like that translation of it, burying. But then there's that word earnest there. And that word earnest is the major reason I'm talking about the intensity of love. It's not only something going on for a long time, it's something that is intensely going on. There's an intensity. There's a fervency. The word here is used of a horse at full gallop, or a runner that's really giving it everything. He's not jogging. He's not doing the marathon. He's doing that 50-yard dash for the finish line, and he's really picking it up and putting them down. And there's an intensity here. A stretching is the idea. A stretching out to full capacity. An energetic love. Love is assumed to exist here, but the command is to make it fervent, stretched up to full capacity. D.L. Moody said something interesting, and you know, the concept of God's love for him changed his ministry and changed his life. And he said, faith makes all things possible. Love makes all things easy. Faith makes all things possible. Love makes all things easy. If you love somebody, it's easy to deal with them, right? If you love them, even if they're hard to deal with, love overcomes that. There's an energy and an intensity that keeps at it, even when that person's being difficult. And so, I like Moody's quote, faith makes all things possible, love makes all things easy. So Peter's talking about the intensity of love, the priority of love and the intensity of love. Third, the activity of love. And this is where it gets tough. Love covers or buries multitude of sins. Now, we're talking about bulldozer love here, backhoe love. We're not talking about shovel love that's going to bury a couple of sins. We're talking about the kind of love that can bury a multitude of sins. Who are these people with the multitude of sins? He's not talking about the unsaved. Yeah, he's not talking about the unsaved here. I know they got a multitude of sins. This may shock you. This probably will shock you. He's talking about saved people. He's talking about born-again saved people. What? Get the context and let it speak to you. Above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. That's Christian to Christian. We're not talking about Christian unsaved here. Yes, we're to love non-Christians, but we're talking about Christian to Christian when we're talking about multitude of sins that need to be buried. Not little piles. Big piles. Big piles of sins. When you bury sins, you choose not to see them. You choose not to keep looking at them. You don't bury them like a dog buries a bone so you can dig it up again later. You bury them like a bulldozer buries garbage at the dump so that you can be away, it can be away from you. You see them for what they are. You forgive in the degree that you love. And you bury it. Now, don't misunderstand what Peter's saying here. Let's go back to Proverbs 10, which he's really referring to. Slip back to Proverbs 10. Peter was well versed scripturally and always going back to Psalms and Proverbs. Proverbs 10. We have to be very careful how we teach this, or it could be mistaught and misunderstood and misused. But Proverbs 10 and verse 12 is the proverb that Peter is referring to. And this is what he says. Proverbs 10, 12. Everybody with me? And this is a contrast. This is an antithetical parallelism. It's comparing one thing with another and it's opposite. Hatred stirs up stripes. Hatred, you ever had somebody hate you? I'll tell you what people that hate you do. They look for something in your life. And when they find it, they broadcast it everywhere. That's what hatred does. They look with eagle eyes. Oh, now I got something. I saw what they did. I saw what they said. They can look for weeks until they find something. And then that's all they want to talk about to as many people as possible. Hatred stirs up strife. Hatred broadcasts sins. Hatred can't wait to tell somebody about your sin. Love covers sins. Love covers all sins. Now, that's the proverb Peter was referring to. So hatred makes the worst of everything. Love tries to make the best of everything. Now, this doesn't mean that you hide sin or condone sin or connive at sin that needs to be judged in the church or in the courtroom. It does not mean that. And I'll talk about that in a little bit. But it does mean, in the multitude of sins that others have, you do your best to put the best construction on it, and when you see it sin, you bury it. And we all have a multitude of sins that others have to deal with, and others have a multitude of sins that we have to deal with in the family, in the home, and so forth. The Bible says there's no one that doesn't sin. There isn't such a person on the earth. There's only one person that never sinned, and that was Jesus. Everybody else has got a boatload. And so, very important. Alexander Nesbitt said again, none of the children of the Lord have ground to expect. Listen to this. None of the children of the Lord have ground to expect such a society of his people to converse with in this life, in whom they may not discern many failings and wrongs, and those often reiterated both against God and against one another, which cannot but mar the benefit and comfort of their society, unless one of them can pardon and pass by a multitude of such others. For the argument imports that there will be among the saints a multitude of sins to be covered. There's no church where there's not a lot of sin going on. There's no Christian where there's not a lot of sin going on. Now, if you're saved, you're not what you used to be, right? We know that. If you're not what you used to be, if that's not true of you, you're not saved, probably. Because salvation does change you. It does change you. You're not what you used to be, but you're not what you should be either. And you're not what you will be. We're a work in transition. And so, because of the way things are, love must be a priority and love must have intensity. Robert Lighton said, who is there that stands not in need of this? And if none, why are there any who deny it to others? I need people to bury mine. So why don't I bury somebody else's? Let me give you a good illustration of this. Genesis 9. This is embarrassing. I'm embarrassed. This is in the Bible. Aren't you? But I'd be embarrassed if it wasn't. Because the Bible doesn't hide the sins, even of the best of God's people. And I would have to say, among the people of God, Noah was right up there, right? He was perfect. That means mature. That means Noah was a man way farther along in his sanctification than probably I am. And Noah had faith and everything else. And Noah was a man to be followed and identified with. But after the flood, Noah got into his own grapevines. He enjoyed them a little too much. And remember, he had three sons and three daughters-in-laws and a wife. Just like the Chinese word boat has eight people on it, going back to that reference, I believe, of the eight people who were on the ark with Noah. But after the flood, Noah got into the grapes. And apparently he wasn't very experienced with this, even though he was quite old. Or maybe he was, I don't know. But either way, it wasn't a good result. So in Genesis 9:20, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became... He wasn't just happy, he was drunk. That's pretty sad, isn't it? You don't like to see Noah drunk. It's embarrassing. It's humbling. Soul searching. There's the prophet. There's the man drunk. So don't get proud. We all go back to Noah. We all got a drunken sailor for an ancestor. And he drank of the wine and became drunk, and he was uncovered within the tent. So embarrassment to embarrassment, he's not only inebriated and passed out, but this is embarrassing. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside, oh, there's that old prophet drunk in the tent. What kind of prophet's that? He had a good time doing what? Broadcasting his father's sin. And if you read the context, I think he went way beyond just saying what happened. He was glorying in the fact that his father had fallen in that way. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and went backward. Watch this respect for their father, even when he was less than he should be. Listen, kids, you're going to see things in your parents that it's going to surprise you sometimes. Because they're sinners too. And you still have to respect them for their office. Don't lose all respect for them if they have some things that are not all they should be. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness. They went out of the way to show respect. They went out of the way to show respect for their father in that situation. And love covers sin. Here they did it literally, but we're talking about you either broadcasting it or burying it. That's the choice. People are broadcasting it are usually justifying themselves by broadcasting the sin of another Christian. And we don't want to get into that. So, God's love covers our sins through atonement at the cross. Our love ought to cover each other's sins. Now, we all turn to Matthew 18. We all know that this passage should not be used to hush up evil behavior that is continuous and hurting other people. So how can you cover sins and expose sin at the same time? Well, I'm going to show you in Matthew 18. We all know churches and groups that have hushed up something that they shouldn't have hushed up. Child abuse, other kind of things. People stealing money, that kind of stuff. Other unethical, adultery, horrible things. I read of a big-time preacher back in the 70s that he was committing adultery with another man's wife, and he said, if you tell this, because the man found out, it'll hurt fundamentalism. And he held that over that man's head. Well, my answer to that was, if you don't tell it, it's going to hurt fundamentalism. You got sin in the camp. And so there's a time for sin to be exposed. Hope you understand that. To the church and to the court system. But you cover it as much as you can. And I'll show you an illustration of this. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear you, you've gained your brother. Now, before this, let me back up. That doesn't mean every sin I do against you, you got to get on the phone and talk to me about it. Or every sin you do against me, I got to get on the phone. Oh, I got to go tell you because the Bible says they trespass against you. Go and tell them. Love buries all kinds of sins that you see, and you just say, "Well, I need to pray for so and so because that's not right. I see it, so I'll pray for it." But sometimes love can't bury it, and there has to be another step taken. That person needs to be confronted. So it's not just one of those daily aggravations that stain the lives of all of us. It's something serious enough that has to be dealt with. So then how do you cover it then? You can't cover it by not dealing with it. You cover it by dealing with it with him and you alone. Him and you alone. And Jesus says, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Well, what if he doesn't hear you? What if he says, well, I don't see anything wrong with that. I'm going to keep doing that. I don't see anything wrong with that at all. I mean, I'm switching wives with this other Christian, and this is good. Well, you go to him by yourself, but if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more. Then in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So then there's that next step, right? You bring others in. You don't bring everybody in. You don't get on the phone and tell everybody in the church. You bring others in. And others come in to confront. Others that may not be involved in the situation. And the person's given a second chance to deal with it quietly. But if he doesn't hear them, if you neglect to hear them, you tell it to the church. You tell it to the church. Now, some things need to be told to the church right away, right? If the pastor steals money, you better tell it to the church right away. So if you caught me in there with the offering, stuffing stuff in my pocket, you know, that ought to be told right away. Elders, those that sin, rebuke before all that others may fear. So some things that have to be dealt with in leadership that can't even be hushed up at all. We're talking about regular people here, right? But here, the next step is you tell it to the church. Now the person has another chance before the whole body of Christians to make this right. We're talking about serious stuff now, not the little sins. We're talking about more serious stuff. But a little sin can be something big if it's hurting others. If you neglect to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen man and a tax collector, which basically means he's removed from membership, he's not considered a Christian, so you buried it again. In the sense of what? We're not going to keep dealing with this. We're not going to keep chewing the bone or chewing the rag on this. This is over. Doesn't mean he can't come to church, it means he's not a member, he's not considered a member. And so, but you do your best to deal with it as quietly as possible. And transgressions are best dealt with as quietly and privately as possible. And even if they're big ones. But sometimes they have to be dealt with in a Matthew 18 way. Now, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. But what Peter's talking about here is just those multitude of sins that all of us have that aggravate and irritate each other. It's a big pile. The word's plethos in Greek. It's used of crowds. It's used of the fishes Peter caught in Luke 5 and Luke 21. It's used of the stars. Well, we got a multitude of them. And that we don't see, but others see. And God sees. Now, love can do this. Love should do this. And only love can do it. You can't forgive if you don't love. A person that can forgive is a person that loves. If you don't love, you can't forgive. But love can do this, love should do this, and nothing but love can do it. That's John Brown. It's a good quote. So Peter talks about the priority of love above all things, the intensity of love, earnest love among yourselves, and the activity of love. And this is a major issue. Next verse, 1 Peter 4 and verse 9. Then he moves on to hospitality. And this is literally love of strangers. But it doesn't use agapao. It doesn't use that action word of love. It uses the word philos. It comes from friendship. Often translated friend in the Bible. It's a love of friendship, love of affection, and so forth. And it's affection involved in hospitality. Affection involved in hospitality. And it comes from what the Bible calls brotherly love. Brotherly love. It's a love of one Christian to another. Now, Christians should love non-Christians, but this is the special love Christians have for Christians, a family love. And hospitality is an aspect of that. So these strangers are not people that you bring in off the street that you've never, ever seen or known, and you don't know if they're a Christian or not. You don't know who they are. Well, just sleep in my bed and eat my food, and that's not it. That's what we're talking about. But this is love of people that aren't family and aren't friends. They are Christians, and because of who they are, you minister to them and you are hospitable to them. That's what he's talking about. Turn to Hebrews 13. I'll show you what... Family are hospitable to each other, right? Family take you in when nobody else will take you in. And with this allergy problem I've had, my brother said, you can come stay with me. My sister said, you can come stay with me. My aunt and uncle said, you can come stay with us. They all live outside of Athens. It'd be kind of a long commute. But I had the offer. I had the offer. And you expect that of family, right? And they expect that of themselves. And so I got plenty of places to go if I just want to drive. But brotherly love is family love to non-family, right? Friend love to non-friends, Christian to Christian. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says, let brotherly love continue. Brotherly love continue. And then the first thing he says after that is, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. He's talking about Christians that aren't family. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That kind of goes back to Abraham and Lot, doesn't it? Even Lot, with all his carnality, was hospitable. When he saw somebody that he recognized had some spirituality in him. Remember Abraham, when the Lord Jesus Christ and two angels appeared at his door, and boy, did they start running, right? Didn't have a refrigerator, but they killed the calf and fixing lunch in Genesis 18. The pre-incarnate Christ and two angels. The pre-incarnate Christ stayed there and talked with Abraham, and the two angels went on to Sodom, and Lot entertained them. And what an amazing event that was. And so that's what he's talking about. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And he goes on, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them who suffer adversity as being yourself also in the body. So this love goes even to people of in prison or in suffering for the Lord. So that's the picture. Martin Luther said, who cheerfully acts the part of a host to entertain willingly and to be hospitable is one of the virtues that should shine among Christians. But as rare as Christians are, so rare is also this virtue. Remember the book of Acts? Remember Lydia said, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come into my house. My house will be the headquarters for the church plant in Philippi. You think I'm a believer? You guys all come in. That was a pretty big missionary party. And this will be the home base. And so Lydia's home became the home base. Remember in Acts chapter 12 when they're praying without ceasing for Peter to get out of prison after they cut James's head off? The first apostle dies by having his head cut off and he's only in his 40s. That would be kind of a shock. And they're going to cut off Peter's head the next day. And prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him. And that word without ceasing is the same exact Greek word, by the way, that the word earnest is. It's only used two times in the Bible. They prayed earnestly. And where were they praying? John Mark's mom's house. Somebody opened their house for prayer meeting. That's hospitality. You need a prayer meeting? My house is your house. And remember in Acts 10, when Peter was in Joppa, and he was living with, I forget the guy's name, some kind of tanner? Simon the tanner, yeah. Simon the tanner. The angels knew where Peter was. They knew where he stayed.
They had GPS here. You go down, ask for something.
But who talks about Simon the Tanner? But Simon the Tanner was keeping Simon the Apostle in his place. And tanning was not exactly a reputable profession among Jews. Tanning hides. But the man was hospitable. I don't think he was wealthy, but he was hospitable. And I've been in some places where people were hospitable, where you had to sleep with fleas. At least you had got a place to sleep. And so sometimes it's a little difficult, but having said that, thank God for the hospitality. And so the affections are involved with this hospitality, and actions are involved with this hospitality. It's twofold. This hospitality, love of strangers, it's within the local body and it's among local bodies. Remember, the church didn't have buildings for the first 200 years. Didn't have church buildings. Some people say, how can you have church without church buildings? Well, they did it for 200 years. And you know how they did it? They had church in each other's houses. They had church in the house. They did that. And I can reference that. You need somewhere to meet if you don't have a building. And in Romans 16:5, 1 Corinthians 16:19, Colossians 4:5, Philemon 2, people open their homes. You can have church here. Now, I've done that, so I know how hard that is. When I was in seminary, my first 2 years in seminary, I lived in a house with all my roommates kept getting married on. So my first roommate, I lived with him 2 years. He got married. So I moved in with the next guy, and he got married. But before he got married, for 2 years, I lived in a little old trailer. And that trailer wasn't as big as from here to the Castlers back there. It wasn't this wide. It was a dumpy old thing, and it's still out there 40 years later. I can't believe somebody's living in it. Hope they got a new oil furnace, because that thing about killed us a few times. But when we were in seminary, the Lord used us to start a church in a little community east of where we were. We didn't want to start one. There's all kind of churches in one on the lake. We didn't want to start one there, so we moved out of the area and went over there. And we knocked on doors and started Bible classes, and we rented a coon and fox hunter's lodge for the morning worship. That's a story in itself. What you had to do to clean that up for after Saturday night before church was stomach-wrenching. But Sunday night, we met in my trailer. It's really my roommate's trailer I rented from him. Now, do you know how all you young people know how two bachelors live? Do you think it was easy for two bachelors to get that trailer presentable every Sunday night? Every week. We usually started Saturday night. And that was an old trailer, and it's cold up there, and sometimes the heat tape on the pipes would break, and you crawl under the trailer and the snow is flying, and you're trying to fix that so you can have church. But we did that. I know what it is to get ready for something like that. I know what it is after you have something like that. And it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work. And we didn't have that many. We probably had 15 on Sunday night at our trailer. But that's a lot of people for a little trailer, a little bachelor's trailer, two-bedroom trailer. And the church advanced and built their own building and went on for many years. But having said that, they had a bigger building than we got. But having said that, somebody had to open up their home. Somebody had to open up their home. Some of you remember Nanchu and Yining, and for years we had the Chinese study in their home. And for years they had metal chairs in their living room they never took down. Sometimes we'd have 30, 40 people in their living room. Those chairs didn't come down. they lived, had a nice home, but they lived, the ministry was first for them. And thank God for their example. When I was a boy in the 1950s, my dad was the teacher of the college and career Sunday school class at our Baptist church, and we'd often have youth fellowships at our home. And I remember our opening our home in our living room, and I grew up with that. To me, that's just what Christians do. That's something to be modeled, right, for our kids. That's something to be modeled for each other. And we elders are to be given to hospitality, Titus 1:8 and 1 Timothy 3:2, but not just elders, everybody. Where did Peter learn it? I don't know where he learned it, but I know his mother-in-law modeled it. Remember her? Mark, turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Now, when you have people in your home, they're going to break stuff. If you can't stand that, you'll never be hospitable. The rugs are going to get dirty. Something precious is going to get broken. I mean, it just happens. People don't know how to do something and they break it trying to make it work. So, how do you do that? Well, it's the Lord's. If He wants it broke, it's broke. It's the Lord's house. It's not my house. If you don't have attitude, you'll never be hospitable. And you just won't do it. And but look in Mark chapter 1, verse 29. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, this is Jesus and his apostles, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and straightway they tell him of her. So everybody comes to her house and she's laying in bed sick. It's hard enough to be hospitable, let alone when you're sick. She's flat on her back. And but Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and straightway they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her. And watch what happens next. I think Peter's mother-in-law is like my grandma. And she ministered to them. Put the apron on and off she went. And so, fascinating stuff. And so first of all, this hospitality involves affection. If you do it without affection, it's actually worse than not doing it. People know if you're just doing it, if you're forcing yourself to do it because you think you ought to do it, or whether it's coming from the heart. So it is a love of strangers, affection for strangers. But the other thing, there's definite actions involved, and part of the actions is within a local body, because churches don't happen unless people have hospitality. It just doesn't happen. So just write it down. My house is the Lord's, whether it's a two-bedroom old trailer or with a furnace that stinks like I had, or whether it's a $500,000 house, my house is the Lord's, and whatever it is, million-dollar house, it's the Lord's. It's the Lord's. And so I'm to use it for Him. And you know how Wilberforce did. He had a he was the one that got slavery kicked out of England. He had a mansion. He was wealthy. But he opened his home to all kinds of people. Sunday afternoon, people came in and ate on him. It was just, read his book, Practical Christianity. And he felt that was part of his role as a wealthy man, and he was wealthy. So, very important. So, it's part of it is within the local body. Another part of hospitality is among local bodies. You can't have interchurch fellowship without hospitality. You can't do it. Interchurch fellowship is extremely important. Interchurch fellowship, I believe, is as important as local church fellowship. Christians need Christians and churches need churches. You need that inner church fellowship. And there has to be fellowship among local bodies as well as fellowship among people in one local body. And somebody's got to, if you're going to have a Bible conference or if you're going to have a interchurch event, somebody's got to open their home and say, people can stay with me. And that's a precious thing. Remember Gaius in 3 John? Bring them forward after a godly sort. And Gaius was into that. I think I've told you this, but I've been to South America, I think 10 to 12 times. I forget how many times on mission trips. Usually 2 weeks a trip. Some a little more, some a little less. I've only stayed in a motel one time. And you know who put me up in a motel? George Black, when he was widowed and he was almost 100. So he got us a motel room. I think he had an excuse. But they still had lunch for us, and his housekeeper fixed lunch. We had wonderful fellowship. One motel and maybe 12 trips to South America in weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. And that paid for by a missionary. Very humbled by that. And but you know, hospitality is vital if you're going to have missions. Hospitality is vital if you're going to have anything happen outside the local body for the Lord, or if churches are going to join together in any kind of work. I know a couple that were recommended to a mission board for a position because when the missionary was visiting, the couple gave up their master bedroom to the missionary and his wife. And they actually mentioned that, yeah, we want these people on board. It wasn't, oh, they're really sharp on doctrine. They know a lot. It was, they got the right stuff. They were willing to give up their bedroom for us. Romans 12:13 talks about given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. Turn back to 1 Peter. Now, there's always people that are stronger than this than others. We know that. There's some people that they just got open arms, open hearts. But notice, this is there's a reciprocity and a mutuality here. It's not just some people are doing it, and everybody's on the receiving end, and others are on the giving end. He says, use hospitality one to another. One to another. So there's a mutuality of it and a reciprocity of it. Then the attitude involved, the affection involved, the actions involved, then the attitude. Without grumbling. Without grumbling. Philippians 2:14 says we should do everything without grumbling, but especially hospitality. Have you ever had somebody grumble when they were being hospitable? And you can kind of tell they're a little irritated that you're there. The Italians have a proverb, guests are like fish. They stink after 3 days. And but if somebody's grumbling, they're doing it, but they're grumbling, you just kind of feel like, oh, I wish I didn't impose on this person. And so very important, this attitude to back it up. And even if they break something, even if they mess up something. I remember when we first moved into the house we're in now 20 years ago, I knew it was going to happen ahead of time. I was trying to prepare myself spiritually because we had a very, very humble home before this home. And this home was like a palace to us before our other home. And I knew one of my kids was going to break something. And because that's what kids do, right? I mean, kids break stuff. When I was a kid, I was real good at breaking stuff. I'm still good at breaking stuff. And I have this monitor on me for a medical test. I think I broke it. I only had it 2 days. I'm not sure. It doesn't take me long. But I remember when we moved in and we're in this house. It's new to. It wasn't a new house, but it was new to us. I knew it was going to happen. I didn't realize it was going to happen the first hour. One of the kids broke a window. We hadn't been in that house 1 hour. But that's what kids do. They don't know how things work. They're fiddling with stuff. They're experimenting with stuff. And they break stuff. And guests don't know how things work. Have you ever been in somebody's house and tried to use the shower and couldn't figure out how to get it on? We've all done that, right? Go to Europe.
Yeah.
Just go to Europe and try to use a shower. You better give yourself about an hour to figure it out. And then you still might not get it figured out. Then when you go to Americans' shower, you won't be so nervous if it takes 15 minutes. But people break stuff when they don't know how to use it. You've done it. I've done it. Other people. So it's very important for us to be patient. I wish I could say I was totally patient with my child after they broke something within 1 hour. I wasn't, even though I thought I was prepared. But we need to do it without grumbling, right? We need to do it. I have remembrances of times when my family's broken something in somebody else's house and they were so gracious. So gracious. Beyond gracious. It very touching memories. And so very important for us to, without grumbling. Not be like the guy in Proverbs who says, eat, eat, and his heart's not with you. No, not that. Okay, well, I have a lot of memories in a lot of the churches I've been in over the years of people that just were given to hospitality without grumbling. There was an old couple in Dover Bible Church where I was assistant pastor for 4 years, and they owned a lumber company up there. They'd been in heaven a long time. They had a large property with a nice big lake on it and a nice home. And we had young people's meetings there all the time. Young people can be hard on a house. We had baptisms there all the time. I don't even know how many people I baptized in their lake. I've lost count. But, you know, you get the whole church out there, 300 people. If it's a church of 300, you're baptizing people. And people are tramping on the grass. And we'd have corn roasts out there. And that couple had a nice home, but they opened it up for the Lord. It was the Lord's. And what a testimony that is when people have that attitude about it. And so what are we talking about? The end of all things is at hand. There's some ethical priorities in light of being end time people. Love one another fervently. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's an ethical priority. That's got to be a priority. Exercise hospitality one to another without grudging. That's a priority. And so may God give us that opportunity to show Christ's love to other Christians. And so may the Lord help us to do that and realize that's part of what we ought to be as God's people. Did you notice Peter's not mentioning evangelism here necessarily? Well, what's the point of evangelism if you've got an unloving church? Who wants to be associated with a bunch of people that are biting and devouring one another like Galatians? So if you need not just a message that's right, you've got people that are right so that that message of God's love in Christ Jesus can ring true. So people don't say, your life is speaking so loud I can't hear what you're saying. So God help us to have that heart in us and for one another, for people to come in and visit the church, for people that are new, to reach out to them in every way in love and for one another. There is a pastor in eastern Pennsylvania that he was traveling in a car with his wife and his best friend and his wife, and a drunk hit them head on, killed his wife and killed his best friend. It was a terrible tragedy. I know this man well, and very painful for him. And he had a bunch of kids. His best friend had a bunch of kids. And what happened, he married his best friend's wife after they all got out of the hospital. Intensive care for quite a while. And they got a settlement, and they bought a cabin with it in eastern Pennsylvania. And they used that as a family for the kids to go boating and skiing and all that stuff, the mountains of eastern Pennsylvania. But it wasn't long after all that happened, he began to use that as a place for pastors and missionaries to go and rest. God gave him something. He wanted to use it for the Lord. So he started saying, Bill, you want to come out? I got a cabin out here. You can use it anytime you want. As long as you want. As long as it's not in use. So Linda and I and Andrea took him up on it when we were out there for a mission meeting. And we went up there for a couple of days. What a delight. What a delight. And I saw the registry there where they had many, many people sign in when they used the cabin. And boy, a lot of people were using it. It was empty. You know, when he wasn't using it, his family, might as well somebody use it. And so he had that in his heart. He had it in his heart. And obviously, when you open up something to somebody, they might break something, they might mess up something. But that's worth it to be hospitable. When I spoke at Middletown Bible Church in Connecticut in September, the church has a couple of homes on the church property by the building. And one of the homes is like a speaker's home. And the other speaker was from California, myself. We were the two speakers for that conference. And we had the whole house to ourselves. Nice big double two-story home, two guys in it. And it was interesting, that church must have thought about what they were doing and how they were doing it, because the ladies on the breakfast table had multiple homemade breads and cookies and everything a guy could just enjoy. And the cupboards were full of cereal, and the refrigerator had juice and drinks. The assistant pastor picked us up at the airport. The pastor took us out to breakfast. The bedrooms had little baskets filled with razors and shaving cream and toothpaste and every other little thing they could think of that you might need. We felt very well cared for. We felt very pampered because the church went out of the way, even though we weren't staying in somebody's home. The church women went out of the way to make us feel welcomed and loved. And I'm sure that both my friend in Pennsylvania and that church in Connecticut prayed to the Lord about how can we love people that come in here from other churches and speakers that come in here from other churches. And because the key to doing this is the first one, right? The spiritual preparation for end time living. Getting connected to the Lord who is love and letting him teach us how to love, being sober-minded and watching unto prayer. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian. I want to tell you there is a loving God that loves you more than you love yourself. And we, his people, do not always reflect that love as we should or radiate that as we should. But he is a loving God. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. But he is a loving God. And as the hymn writer said, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. He is a loving God. And herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the wrath-averting sacrifice for our sins. And my love can't cover your sin from God. I can cover it from myself, but I can't cover it. My love can't cover your sin from God. Only God's love can cover your sin from himself. And God says he's going to bury it in the deepest sea in the prophet Micah. And that's the God you need to know. And that's the God you can know by faith in Jesus Christ. And we who are Christians, our job is to manifest and magnify that God in some way. Remember Jesus in end time judgments in Matthew 25 says, I was in prison and you visited me. I was a stranger and you took me in. Those who have faith in Christ have love for his people. And that faith is exhibited in love, actions of love to his people. And so spiritual preparation for end-time living is essential to maintain the ethical priorities for end-time living, and may God give us grace to do that. George Truett was a Baptist leader of 100 years ago, and this is something he said that I thought was rather fascinating. To know the will of God is the greatest knowledge. To do the will of God is the greatest achievement. Think about that. Think of all the achievements people have. But to do the will of God is the greatest achievement. The world is full of people who've achieved great things. They have fame and they have fortune because of the great things they've achieved. But listen to what Paul said. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm nothing. I'm become as a sounding bronze or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. May we make a priority of what God makes a priority of. May we have an intensity in that priority, and may we have an activity in that priority that will cover sins and reach out to others among us. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace to us. Father, we rejoice in what we've looked at this morning. Challenge us, stretch us, Lord. May we be on the stretch. Some of us are jogging when we ought to be running. And so help us, Lord, we pray, for your glory and for our good and for the salvation of men and women, boys and girls, because if the church doesn't love one another, how can they love the lost? How can they love the non-Christian if they don't love the Christian? Help us, Lord, to learn how to love by your Spirit and by your grace and by your Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.